Powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 4, where we are moving on with verses 7 through 9. All right, as a part of growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we study the scripture and recognize that there is a certain amount of repetition that is built into the Bible so that we are not always studying new things but are being reinforced from time to time in principles that we already know. Some things may be absolutely new, some things may just be a review, and other things may just need to be reinforced. And so God, the Holy Spirit, of course, put all this in here in a particular way, in a particular order, and so that is the way we choose to study it. And so we believe that he will communicate the information to those that are positive, to those that are intellectually honest, to those that desire to know and have the truth, and that is why we are here. So it's time to make sure the sin nature is set aside, recognizing that as the internal enemy of doctrine, and anything else you need to do beyond all that, rebound if necessary. But anything beyond all that, now is the time to do so, to set aside distractions, focus your attention, and concentrate more fully. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity once again that you continue to provide so that we can continue to pursue your word. We recognize that this is our spiritual nourishment and that you have graciously provided the food we need to eat so that we can continue not only to sustain spiritual life, but to sustain spiritual growth and momentum in addition to all that. We thank you for all the blessings that you provide along the way. And recognize that you intersperse these with enough testings to keep us humble and to keep us dependent upon you so that we see the need to walk by faith and not by sight. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with the latter portion of the parable of the soils, the parabolic portion of it. At any rate, we will get into the exact explanation of this as Jesus chooses to interpret this parable as the primary means for his disciples to understand how to deal with the type of teaching that he is now providing. We have looked at the exegesis of the first two verses. Other seed fell, as we pointed out. The other here is other seed of the same kind, and that is consistent throughout here. So the variable here is not the seed, not any variability in the quality of the seed. The seed itself is the same. Fell among the thorns. And the thorns came up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. And again, as we have pointed out here in the agricultural cycle of Israel and in the method by which they farmed at this time, they would have, as we saw, not plowed the ground first, which would have done a lot, of course, to gotten rid of weeds and that sort of thing, as you plow them under and tear up the root system. But instead, the seed was cast first by hand, and then the seed was tilled in to the soil, so that weeds that were already existent, that had a root system there, were not disturbed necessarily. And so you wouldn't see them. They would have gone dormant during the latent season there. And so they would have popped up at the same time or about the same time as the plants themselves. And so this explains, because typically, I mean, with modern gardening and all that, modern farming, we would not do this. We would check the depth of the soil. We would have it tilled first. We would remove rocks and all of that from it, remove any weeds or that type of thing prior to planting. But again, the isagogics indicate that this is not the way it was done at that time in history, and certainly not in Israel. So the thorns came up and choked it. The plant was still there. The plant still grew. Matter of fact, it may have grown into a relatively healthy plant, it would seem on the surface. But again, in all of this, as we continue to emphasize, the farmer is not looking for healthy plants. He's not looking for dead plants. He's looking for crops. and it yielded no crop. And that is the key thing here that obviously points out here that the one among the thorns was fruitless. Other seed fell into the good soil. And as they grew up and increased, they yielded a crop and produced 30, 60, and 100 fold. And he was saying, and this is where we begin tonight, he, of course, is Jesus. Again, the imperfect indicative of Lego here, indicating that this was an ongoing aspect of his teaching, L-E-G-O. He used to say, or he repeatedly said, he would teach these concepts on various occasions to different audiences. Who, or he who, you've got the nominative masculine singular of the relative pronoun host, has, present active indicative of the to-be verb echo, and then ous and ear. O-U-S. He who has an ear. And that is just simply we know what ears are. Let him hear. He who has ears to hear. Here is the present active infinitive of akouo. A-K-O-U-O. And again, the infinitive here, if you have to classify it, it would either be he who has ears, and obviously what are ears given for, and that's for the purpose of hearing. Or epexegetical, in which case it simply still means almost exactly the same thing, but it is just a different categorization from a grammatical perspective. So, he who has ears to hear, and then the let him hear, because the third person imperative, you have a present active imperative. So, number one, it's a kuo, again, same verb. This is a command. And in the third person command, we always add a helper verb, or a helper word, let him hear. And better here would be, he better pay attention. It's more forceful than it comes across in our English way of putting it. He better listen. Because the imperative here, again, is a forcible tone of command. And it was always used by a superior to an inferior. And it was always expected to be obeyed. That was one of the situations with the imperative in and of itself. It is an appeal to the will of the hearer. Hear, listen, pay attention. All right, point one, Mark continues to emphasize that the variable in this parable is the quality of the soil, as he uses the Greek adjective allos, other or another, to emphasize that this is the same kind of seed as has been used previously. Two, throughout this section, he also used the simple Greek verb pipto, to fall, which is only designed to indicate the downward motion of the seeds as they come from the farmer's hand. Three, although some have suggested here that the farmer cast his seed into an area that was visibly covered with weeds, such is not the case. Four, any good farmer would have pulled any weeds in the field prior to planting. Therefore, these were weeds that may not have been visible, but which lay dormant over the winter. And five, as the growing season began, the weeds would also begin to reemerge with the young plants, only becoming visible after some time. And so, again, if you understand, if you have the background to this, and you understand the way they planted and farmed at that time, this all makes sense. Again, not the way we would do it today, but Jesus is not addressing the audience today. Six, the Greek term acantha is generally used to refer to prickly plants, such as thorn bushes and thistles. However, here it is to be understood as any weed that is detrimental to the growth of good plants. And that is, again, there are some thorns and things with thorns and thistles, like roses, that are pretty, but you really don't want them planted in your garden necessarily with your crops. But again, this is, while it is a more, it specifically refers to these types of plants, it becomes anything that would choke out or would begin to rob the good plants, the crops, of the needed nutrients in the soil. Seven, thorns and thistles are still very common in Palestine. Historically, they were such a regular feature of the land that there are 17 different Hebrew terms used in the Old Testament for these types of plants. And I didn't stop to examine every one of them and try to figure out what every one of them meant. So there's 17 of them. If you are inclined, have at it. It's a weed. How much do I need to know about weeds? The doctrine of weeds. And it's not that show on Showtime. It's the doctrine of weeds. So You can check that out if you like. Count them up, see that there's 17 of them. But, and I'm sure there's some overlap in them, and not all of them probably had thistles or thorns or that type of thing. But it was a very common thing. It was something, again, that any Jew of that time would have known. He would have just said, yeah, okay, I get all this. This all falls into place. This makes sense, at least from the parabolic perspective of a farmer doing this. They would have all said, yeah, this is exactly what goes on. So exactly how each of these 17 terms is to be understood is debatable. But identification of the type of weeds in view is not germane to understanding the parable. This is where some pastors get lost in the forest looking at the trees. They see the word weeds, and then they find out there's all these weeds, and so they go research them. Well, you could do that, I suppose, but one of the things you have to ask yourself at some level when you're teaching is, all right, how much of this do I have to go into excess detail, and when does it become a real waste of the congregation's time? Oh, I could dazzle you with my knowledge of botany and weeds, but would that advance you spiritually? And the answer is no, and it doesn't help you live the Christian life either. Only to know that weeds in themselves are come as a result of the fall and the curse on the earth. Cursed is the ground, and it's going to yield thorns and thistles to you. And this, and that's where we hear the first idea of it is in the Garden of Eden. So again, understanding this is really not germane to understanding the parable. 9, while some plants with thorns are quite desirable in specific circumstances, roses, hedges, etc., if they're used for landscaping and these types of things, when considering the damage they do to crops, they are nothing more than a destructive nuisance. 10, as is commonly observed, the soil that supplies nutrients and water for the crops also allows plants that are not desirable to grow as well. And 11, the important point is that while the plant may or may not be harmful by nature, again, not all weeds are necessarily harmful. They don't necessarily hurt anything per se. They're not desirable. But there's a big difference between being desirable or not being desirable and being actually harmful. So the important thing is that, again, while it may not be harmful by nature, it robs the crop of the nourishment that is necessary for producing a harvest. And so essentially what happens is the soil has to split the nutrients that are there with the competing growth factors, the weeds and the crops. So that's just the way it goes. And if you've got weeds, you're going to have this problem. Well, 12, unfortunately, once the farmer becomes aware of the weeds, it is not necessarily prudent to attack the problem, since it is quite possible that he would do significant damage to the plants he was trying to save. Now that we see in a parallel kind of parable in Matthew 13, parallel in some ways to this, but different in interpretation, very different in interpretation, but sounds similar on the surface, with a farmer planting good seed and then these weeds, tares, grow up among them. Matthew 13:24. Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. And the slaves of the landowner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' And the slave said to him, 'Do you want us to go and gather them up?' And he said, 'No, for while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow them both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them into bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" And so, in another parable, and again, this parable again is very different, has a different interpretation, but the idea behind it, the agricultural idea, is sound. You can't necessarily go in there and rip out what is competing with the plants without possibly doing some danger to the plants, and then you have no crop at all. So you say, well, I got all the weeds, but yeah, but what did you harvest? Well, I tore all the rest of it up too. It didn't really work. So that obviously is one of the reasons why he would let the weeds continue to grow there. So 13, although the weeds and plants grow up together, the weeds quickly become more prolific than the plants and crowd the plants. I've been fighting with my yard for I don't know how many years now, and I swear to God, you can't kill certain of these weeds. I mean, you either literally have to go out there, and if any of you have an excess amount of time and are bored and want to get rid of some frustration, you can come and pull weeds. But, I mean, I've killed them with every type of weed killer I can think of. I mean, without just, you know, literally slashing and burning the whole thing and, you know, putting Roundup all over everything and killing everything. And these weeds grow all the time, and the grass, you just have to coax it along to get it to grow, it seems. So we live in a cursed environment. That's part of this. It's a part of the fall. We understand this. And the weeds just have more energy, it seems. But they're a part of this cursed environment, and so that's just the way it is. And then they begin to crowd the plants. 14, the Greek term sumnigo means to check the growth. That's the word, that's the verb there that's translated by choked. Or choke is the plural, as a singular, I think there. I know, and choked it, they've translated it here. It is an aorist indicative. So that means choked. Means to check the growth, well-being, or progress of something by putting pressure on it. Luke 8:42 in the parallel with this. Well, actually, this isn't the parallel with this. The parallel actually occurs earlier in this chapter. But here's the idea of what it means by crowding or impeding the progress of somebody. This is the healing of Jairus' daughter. For he had only one only daughter about 12 years old, and she was dying in verse 42. But as he went, the crowds were pressing against him, i.e., his progress was being checked to the point where he couldn't make forward progress. That they were so much in the way that they were completely stymieing him. Well, that's the idea behind the weeds here. They stymie the growth of the plant. But even more than that, if the plant continues to grow and maintain some sort of life, it completely stymies fruit and crop production. Fruit. And that's what the farm is looking for. So 15, in this case, the plant does not die as it did in the case of the shallow soil. But it did not come to maturity or produce any fruit. And 16, to this point, there has been an observable progression about the fate of the seeds, but does not result in what the farmer wants in the first place, and that is a harvest. 17, the first plant never even germinated. So there was no plant. I said the plant. There was no plant. The seed didn't germinate. While the second plant germinated quickly, but died nearly as quickly. The third plant actually grew, but did not have sufficient nutrients. There was too much competition on the plant for it to produce fruit. And 18, the fourth and final outcome is introduced in verse 8 with a slightly different form than the first three results. Since the term seeds is actually found in the plural here, as I told you last night, all through this, the term seed has been in the singular. And that's why you see that adjective alas. It's a singular, other seed. Or another seed. And obviously he's not talking simply just about, I mean, it does focus at some level on each individual seed, because each individual seed has its own destiny. But the seed, it becomes, you know, becomes a collective singular for the seed on the rocky soil, or the seed among the weeds. But now here, the New American Standard, you notice here that the adjective is plural. And they show that with their italicized translation there of other seeds fell into the good soil. So there's a distinction, a subtle distinction, obviously, here being made, just with that subtle shift. 19, although there is some textual disagreement, some manuscripts have the singular as the first three did. The plural is the preferred reading here. And 20, this stresses the individual nature of each of the seeds, three of which will be examined with respect to the level of productivity. Obviously, the first one, we don't have to worry about being productive. It didn't germinate. It's not going to be productive at all. There's no chance. It was literally cut off at the pockets. Didn't have, you know, had three strikes on it before it even started. So, to mix a bunch of metaphors. 21, the soil is here described by means of a restrictive attributive adjective, which places emphasis both on the noun and the qualifying adjective. And it again, the fact that it uses a restrictive attributive here also points out that the good soil is to be viewed in contrast to the other types of soil that we've already seen. So you've got two things that to me here very clearly, outside of the obvious results, the results speak for themselves, there's a huge contrast. But you have some things here in the Greek that even set up and point out that there is design here to be a contrast. So 22, the adjective kalos, good, does not refer to that which is morally good. Rather, it denotes that which is a good example of what it is supposed to be. Again, we talk about, you know, a bad apple. Well, I mean, it's not morally bad. It's not robbing banks or killing people. Attack of the killer apples or tomatoes or whatever else. That had to be one of my all-time favorite movies, Attack of the Killer Tomatoes. But the fact is, it is a good example of what an apple is supposed to be. And what's an apple supposed to be? It's supposed to be some piece of fruit that you can eat and enjoy and have certain characteristics and qualities with it. Well, that's what the good soil is. It's got certain characteristics and qualities that set it apart from the other soil. Now, we're not told why it sets it apart. We're just told it's good. It's a different type of soil than the other soils. And this answers the question that people have wondered, and I know I've wondered, and you've probably wondered over the years. I've often puzzled. I mean, I know that there's, you know, no real answer to it, but I've often puzzled, you know, why are some people positive and other people just negative? Why do some people want the truth and others don't? Why do some people have this view of things and other people have that view of things? What makes all the difference? I mean, why did I choose to believe in Jesus Christ where the vast majority of the mankind won't? Well, there was something in my volition. There's something in your volition that sets you apart from these other people. There's something that people, certain people want the truth and other people are very blasé about it. Some people are willing to pay any price to get the truth. Other people, if it means, you know, too much of a sacrifice, they're not interested. And so here, you got the idea here is that this soil is good. It is what soil ought to be, in a sense. And that answers to our deal of positive volition is what volition really ought to be. But obviously, everybody is not positive. There's no way they're going to be. So 23, in this case, the good soil, the soil is good soil in that it does not possess the characteristics of the three types of soil that has been previously mentioned. 24, this soil is not packed down by people continually walking on it. It does not have bedrock just beneath it, and it's not harboring the roots of weeds, unseen weeds at the time when the planting went on, but which became evident as time passed. 25, the first soil did not even allow the seed to germinate. The second did not allow the seed to develop an adequate root system, and the third was contaminated with undesirable plants. And 26, therefore, this soil is designated as good because it did all the things that the other soils didn't do. It allowed the seed to germinate. It allowed a deep root system to be established and provide the needed nutrients. And there was nothing to compete with the welfare of the plant. And 27, as we pointed out, the seed is the exact same seed as in the first three instances. And the sower is still broadcasting the seed in the same way. They broadcast by a hand method generally. That was just the way they did it. Only the type of soil has changed. And 28, the contrast between the fate of these seeds is seen in the Greek construction. The end of the first three seeds was described in the aorist tense. And so when you read it, all the things like in verse 4, it fell beside the road, the birds came and ate it up. Aorist, all done. Verse 6, and when the sun had risen, it was scorched and withered. Done. And the aorist basically just looks at it sort of from a snapshot. Obviously, it withered slowly, but the point is, at the end, it was withered. It wasn't going to produce anything. And then here, ours is different, though. He switches here now to a present tense. While the good soil is the subject of a very active sentence. Secondly, point 29, the seed is described in terms of what happened to it. Eaten by birds, scorched by sun, choked out by weeds, which is in contrast with the present participles of growing and increasing. So the seed, actually, obviously, the seed undergoes a transformation here in the last example that it did not undergo in the first three. And I say the seed, but obviously we're the seed by metonymy becomes the plant which it produces. So additionally here, these two participles, well, let's see, I missed one here, point 30. The participle should likely be understood as having a causal force, since the reality is that if a plant does not continue to grow and increase, it is not going to produce fruit in the long term. And so if you were dealing with this, and let's read it as with temporal force here in verse 8, as they grew up and increased, or while they were growing up and increasing. Although they're participles, they don't really translate them as such in the New American Standard. But because they grew up and increased, they yielded a crop. I mean, had they not grown up and continued to increase and all that, the crop was not going to happen. It's just the way it was. So you have to have, one of the things that we get out of this is that the crop really is only produced by a healthy plant. And a healthy plant only comes from a combination of the right seed and good soil. And so if, as the interpretation bears out here, the plant is a believer, you really only have one healthy kind of believer. All told, you really only have one. And that's the good soil in this parable. You got lots of other kinds of believers out there, and lots of unbelievers. But you only really have one healthy kind of believer that's going to provide what God's looking for. And other believers, they'll go through their little deals. They're still believers. But ultimately, are they going to produce at a high level? The answer is no. No, most of them won't, in fact. So additionally here, again, these two participles, 30, I guess I understood as having a causal force, since the reality, if the plant does not continue to grow and increase, it is not going to produce fruit in the long term. And 31, additionally, these two participles indicate that growing and increasing is a process that does not occur overnight. It involves time and a proper environment for a plant to really thrive. And one of the things we see, obviously, with the first batch of seeds, what we saw with the on the trodden down earth and the birds, they were over pretty quick. They were done. Didn't take long at all, really. Now, the second one took somewhat more time, but not very much more, because it would have germinated pretty quickly in the shallow, damp soil, and then as the soil dried out and the heat of the sun hit it, it would have withered fairly quickly as well. And we have an object lesson. I mean, obviously, in the natural realm, things that occur at a certain rate. But we saw that deal in Jonah, if you remember, where God gives him his little plant, and he sits out there, and he's real happy, because he's just waiting for God to destroy those dirty so-and-sos. But he's in fellowship, right? And no, he wasn't. But God gives him his little plant, and then the sun comes up, it grows up real fast, and the sun comes up and hits it, and it dies just as quickly. And then poor Jonah's miserable. So that didn't take a long time. And the third group actually takes a little bit longer. They still seem to be there. They're not growing any longer. They're not producing fruit after a certain point. Now, they take a little longer to get there, but they finally, as it were, we might say, hit the wall, and they're not going any further either. But the last group takes the most time of all. But, of course, the last group is the one you want. So it takes, again, it involves time and a proper environment for a plant to really thrive. 32, the imperfect tense of the two verbs didymi, were giving, and pharaoh, were bearing, indicates that the plants began to yield crops and continued to do so for a period of time. I mean, it wasn't just like they yield one round of crops and that was it. And if you've got any fruit trees, you're familiar with them, or you've seen plenty of them around Florida to be familiar with. And that is, you know, some of the fruit will ripen, or, you know, it's not like you go out and pick it all at once. And then it continues to produce more fruit, and it gets ripe later on, and then fruit gets ripe later on. So you have the same thing here. So the farmer harvested his fruit, and by his fruit, I mean his crops, whatever it was that he planted here. We're never really told what he planted. For a given period of time. And then ultimately, of course, even those plants have had their day in the sun, produced their crops, and they will go the way of everything else. So 33, there is some debate as to how we are to understand the quantities that the seeds finally produce in the harvest. Some believe that the harvest was nothing short of phenomenal. while others think that it represented what one could reasonably expect in a good year. Certainly the last one, the hundredfold, that's pretty phenomenal, by anybody's standards, I would think. But as I looked into this, I found out, here's the numbers on it. The general consensus among scholars is that the harvest in Palestine was generally on the order of 7 to 8%, with a return of 10 to 15% being a good year. Therefore, the return of one seed resulting in 30, 60, and 100 times as many grains of wheat is considered by some to be an exceptional, to be considered as an exceptional result. In 36, however, there is an Old Testament passage that indicates while a hundredfold return was a sign of God's blessing, it certainly is not without precedent. Genesis 26, 12. And clearly here, spelled out for us, too, that it's not merely my conjecture that this was a blessing of the Lord. I mean, it says it directly. Now, Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year a hundredfold. And the Lord blessed him, and the man became rich and continued to grow richer until he was very wealthy. And so then he runs into problems. His wealth creates a problem with the people around him that don't necessarily like it. So again, that's not, to me, the hundredfold is exceptional. It would be, I think anybody reading this would naturally think, well, that's quite a return on investment, a hundredfold. Anybody here want a hundredfold on your money today? Where do you sign up, right? Take a dollar and turn it into 100 in 3 months. Okay, I'll do it. Well, if it sounds too good to be true, it could be. But in this case, for the farmer here, it's not too good to be true. This is the way it works out for him. 37, the point is that every seed in the good soil was quite productive, especially considering the fact that the seeds in the other soils resulted in nothing. Not all seed yielded the same amount, but all produced abundantly. And I take the 30-fold, 60-fold, and certainly 100-fold is astronomical, but even 30-fold or 60-fold is an abundant harvest. Again, if I told you I could take a dollar of yours and bring you back 30 next week, I think you'd take it. I think anybody in there, I would say, well, I'll give you $100 if you can do that. Or $1,000, better yet, bring me back $30,000. If a person can have that kind of return, I think, and that's the thing, I think the 30, the 60, and the 100-fold are all great results. But, one might say, well, you'd really want the 100-fold. Well, sure, but you're not going to throw up your nose at a 30% return on investment by any stretch of the imagination. So 38, as he began his teaching on this occasion by emphasizing the necessity of listening carefully, Jesus now closes this parable with another exhortation to pay attention. And 39, it is a valid way to end any teaching session, since it places the responsibility for discerning what has been communicated on those that have heard the teaching. And so you could open it with it, here, you better listen, pay attention, or you can just as well close with it. Now you think about it and figure out what I've said. And Jesus does both in this case. In this case, he does both. 40 here, although Mark uses the simple verb lego to speak or say, Luke adds the verb phoneo, to call out, which emphasizes the serious tone or the elevated volume of the speaker. In Luke, in the parallel in 8:8, and as he said these things, he would call out, "He who has ears to hear, he better listen." And so apparently maybe he raised his voice slightly to get people's attention more as he said this. He wouldn't have had to if he was teaching at a particular level, elevate it much for them to notice just a slight change in either cadence or volume that would have gotten their attention. So 41, the verb lego is also used in the imperfect, which indicates that Jesus was consistently making this comment to challenge the hearers with regard to his message. And that becomes, of course, the issues. So 42, this phrase is certainly not referring to the physical organs that are attached to your head, by which you receive audio input. However, the physical reality is used to communicate a spiritual truth. So in the physical realm, this phrase would imply three types of individuals, those that did not have ears. Okay, well, if you have no ears, you can't hear, we got it. But, you know, if you're born without ears. Those that had ears but could not hear or did not listen. That really is two distinct types to my thinking. They couldn't hear, maybe they were deaf, they had ears, but for whatever reason they weren't functioning. Or had decreased hearing capacity. Or they had ears and they could hear just fine, they just weren't paying attention when they were told something. It was just, right over their head. And then C, those that had ears and listened. Those that actually focused on the information, paid attention, and got it. Discerned it, what it meant. And 44, these physical realities form the basis for the corresponding spiritual reality. Those that do not have ears represent unbelievers. Those that have ears but are dull of hearing represent negative believers. And see, those that have ears denote those that hear the information and act on it. These represent positive believers. And even there, in that, as we point out, with the distinction made between the production of the plants, that even among positive believers, there are variations. And we all have our good points and we all have our bad points, but there are some believers that apply and produce at a higher level than other believers. And obviously for us, in some ways, our largest areas, because we're small, we don't have, it's not like we have a million things around here to do that, you know, have to be done. There's not just a huge, I mean, we don't have to have a grounds crew or take care of a building or do any other number of things that we could have to do. So our largest area of application is generally going to be our day-to-day existence, how we apply on the job, what we do in Bible class, our prayer lives, and those sorts of things. That's where our production's really going to either shine or not. That's not to say that there aren't things to be done around here and all there. I mean, we do have certain things we do. Obviously, we set up and break down, you know, every week, and we have to take care of that. We have the Lord's table, and somebody takes care of that. And so various other things. We had a computer crash, so we're working on that. And so, you know, you've got the areas to apply in and all that, and some. But it's not like we're just deluged with things that we have to take care of. So those that do have ears, again, denote those that take the information and act on it. And these represent positive believers. 45, this phrase is only used by Jesus Christ and implies a willingness to accept the information that is being presented and not merely the reality of hearing it audibly. And 46, this is confirmed by the Old Testament prophets in their condemnation of Israel, which form is now used by Jesus Christ, in which they acknowledge the fact that the nation could hear but simply chose to refuse to listen. Jeremiah was not too popular really in his own day. But that is very typical of the prophets of Israel. None of them were really particularly popular in their own time. And that's one of the sort of hallmarks of communicators, is that in some ways, you know, if you're really a good communicator, you're not going to be appreciated fully until you're gone. Just as Isaiah wasn't, Jeremiah wasn't, many of these people weren't. And then when that voice is no more, the people recognize, oh, we didn't know what we had. Jeremiah 5:21, now hear this, O foolish and senseless people, who have eyes but do not see, who have ears but do not hear. Do you not fear me, declares the Lord? Do you not tremble in my presence? Well, you damn sure better. You better. Jeremiah 6:10. To whom shall I speak and give warning, that they may hear? Behold, their ears are closed, and they cannot listen. Behold, the word of the Lord has become a reproach to them. They have no delight in it. And of course, this is, you know, one of the things you see here in Jeremiah is a very human response to the dissing of God and his word by these idiots. It wore on him. I am full of the wrath of the Lord. I am weary with holding it in. Pour it out on the children in the street. and on the gathering of the young men outside. For both the husband and the wife shall be taken, the aged and the very old. And Jeremiah was like, this is fine, you know. The fact that God's judgment's coming on these people is just fine with me at a certain level, because I am just so sick of it all. They've brought it on themselves, and they deserve it. And that's where, you know, again, with some doctrine, you realize that these men very often took a very hard line on certain issues with people. When it was called for, I mean, they could be absolutely brutal, and rightly so, because they're there to defend God, His Word, His honor. And so, in a sense, it's one of those things where you probably had it happen in your life before, where somebody can do something to you, but they better not mess with the people you care about. And in that regard, of course, the prophets of Israel were deeply concerned with the Lord and His reputation and what was going on in the nation. And they were as much, again, also to not only religious reformers in that sense, but they were also political reformers as well. But the religious, obviously the political kind of followed hand in hand with the religious. And you see that very often in the period of the divided monarchy after Solomon's death, where you'll see this king, and, you know, if there's religious reform, there's a lot of political reform as well. Things start getting more righteous within the kingdom as they deal with the false doctrine and the idol worship and these sorts of things. Also, 7:26. Actually, the verse begins in 25. Since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I've sent you all my servants, the prophets, daily rising early and sending them. Yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but they stiffened their neck. Again, the stiff neck is another symbol in the scripture for negative volition. To stiffen the neck is to take a recalcitrant position with God. It's to be implacable with Him. And they did more evil than their fathers. You shall speak these words to them, but they will not listen to you. And you shall call to them, but they will not answer to you. You shall say to them, this is the nation that did not obey the voice of the Lord their God or accept correction. Truth has perished and has been cut off from their mouth. And this is, of course, one of the problems with the rejection of doctrine, is that God takes it seriously, and while it may move slowly, eventually the people that go negative, reject doctrine, they're eventually going to lose pretty much whatever they had. That we saw sort of in Mark there, that they're going to lose it, what they did have. Well, actually, I don't take it back. We haven't seen it yet. It's coming up here in this chapter, in Mark chapter 4, where he tells them, take care what you listen to, in verse 24 of Mark 4. He talks once again about the necessity of listening carefully, listening attentively, and having ears to hear, and you darn well better listen. And of course, the author of the Hebrews recognizes all this too, and part of his exhortation was, we need to pay much closer attention to these things, lest at any time we let any of them slip. And that's one of the dangers, of course, is that as you grow spiritually, and as churches grow spiritually, as they increase their level of doctrine and application and all that, they can get to a peak, and then they either can stay there and continue to grow, although the growth will be much more incremental, obviously, as you get farther and farther along. It's not like you're going to keep growing exponentially in that sense. But very often they get there, and then they start to let these things slip. Certain principles go by the wayside. Certain things aren't dealt with the way they used to be dealt with. Certain situations aren't addressed. Certain doctrines are not taught as much or at all in some cases. And then they began to, because they didn't pay close attention, began to enter into spiritual decline. And that can happen both on an individual and a corporate level, as seen in Israel, certainly. But in Mark 4:24, he said, take care what you listen to. You have a choice about what you expose yourself to in life. And we recognize, and again, as a part of doctrine, our knowledge of doctrine does protect us even when we're exposed to things that may not be healthy. But now, we should not go out and intentionally expose ourselves to that. Well, you know, I don't really have any problem, you know, with lust, so I can go to the Cheetah Club. Maybe not a good idea. Okay, granted, maybe you're on top of your lust grid, but what could possibly go wrong there? Let's assume you manage to keep your lust grid under control, but some nut job picks a fight with you and you end up in the hospital. Or you get shot in the parking lot. I mean, these places are all real safe. You don't have to worry about that. No, they're not at all. So, I mean, I pick something ludicrous that nobody, hopefully, would not do. But even if you are on top of it, you still have to be careful to what you expose yourself to. So by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. You're going to reap what you sow, and you're going to reap how you sow, and you're going to reap to the extent that you sow. And more will be given you besides. For whoever has, to him more shall be given. And whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. And this is the awesome, frightening reality of doctrine, is that when people play fast and loose with it, and they begin to reject certain principles, and then if they make the absolute critical mistake of peeling off, eventually their doctrine's going to go bye-bye. And they'll think they're still fine before God. They'll be deluded about all this. And as Luke says, and Luke does have a parallel with this one, I believe it's Luke, he says even what he seems to have. Because you'll think, oh, well, that person has a lot of doctrine. But then you'll see him 6 months later and you won't hear a word out of him about doctrine. And you'll see people that will actively try to avoid situations and people where they might run into somebody who's positive that may rebuke them. They don't want that at all. But that's just like what Jeremiah was talking about there. They do not accept correction any longer. So again, you want to be careful as to what you expose yourself to, but also you better be careful how you listen and what you do with it after the fact as well. So 47, therefore he who has an ear focuses on individual believers. That's the important thing here, the he who has an ear. Now we get down to an individual application. Now we're not talking corporate, as it were. We're talking about each individual. Behold, in the beginning, listen to this, the sower went out to sow. Well, that could easily be recognized as, okay, all of you pay attention. But here it's he who has an ear, or he who has ears, rather, to hear. Focuses on individual believers who are then commanded to receive the information being communicated. 48, the nuance of let him hear, which is a third person command, is to pay attention to the teaching contained therein. Discern exactly what it means and make the appropriate application of it to the individual's life. It's not merely just a matter of, oh, come and listen. As we've pointed out through the years, I mean, I've said it many times, we're not here to just simply fill up notebooks, to see how many tapes we can make for a book, to see how long we can take to get through a book. We're certainly not here for that purpose. There's no excuse for dragging that out. I hear stories, horror stories, of these pastors been in a book for 20 years. God help you. I would have quit about year 5 probably. I said, if you can't get through a book in 5 years, now some books take a little longer. I can't remember how long it took me to get through Genesis. I think it was close to 5 years, but it wasn't, I don't even think it was quite 5 years. Maybe it was more like 4. But there's 50 chapters in Genesis. But, I mean, if you're in a book and there's 12 chapters and you've been in it 10 years, you're not even covering a chapter a year? There's something wrong with that. There's something seriously wrong with that. So 49, as we will observe in the verses that follow, this parabolic teaching had its root in the Old Testament book of Isaiah, which foretold the stubborn nature of Israel, as well as the efficacy, that which is effective or produces something, of God's word in history. Isaiah 6, 9 and 10. And here we're getting into, once again, with the parabolic change to the parabolic format, we're dealing more with the mystery aspects of the kingdom now, with the things that are not necessarily readily obvious to people. And one of those things is how God's word works in human history and the volitional response to it. Again, very much the subject of Mark 3 was the insiders and the outsiders. Mark 4 very much is about revelation and response to revelation. Isaiah 6, 9 and 10, and he said, it kind of begins in verse 8, and then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. I wonder if Isaiah has ever rethought that. He probably had. Well, that's the attitude that the communicator ought to have, though. And he said, go and tell this people. Keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive. Render their ears dull and render their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. And of course, in Jeremiah's day, or Isaiah's day rather, this was the pronunciation of the fifth cycle on the nation that he was giving. That this was going to be until a total destruction was leveled against them. But again, based on the fact that they refused to listen and refused to hear. They had all the organs, they had the communicators there even. They had the information in front of them, they just refused to accept it. And then I said, how long? And he said, until cities are devastated and without inhabitant. Houses are without people and the land is utterly destroyed. And then Isaiah 55 also, 10 and 11. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bare and sprout, and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. And that very much, as we are going to see here, squares with what we see in the parable of the soils. That although the Word of God is out there and it contacts a bunch of different types of people, or at least a bunch of different types of people become aware of it and come into contact with it, the results are wildly different. But the end result, of course, just as the end result in the parable of the soils is the farmer's looking for a crop, the end result of God's Word in time is supposed to be divine good production. And that's what the fruit process is all about. The bearing of fruit. Now, how are you going to bear fruit? Well, again, this gets into a number of other issues that are germane to this, but I'm not going to stop and review every doctrine here. But you have to understand the principle of the whole local church, the teaching of the assembly, the pastor teacher and his function, the entire gap system, because you can't apply what you don't know. And so you have to, number one, get the information. And that information we believe to be contained in the Word of God, that the Word of God has the very power of God inherent within it. That the Word itself has the power to do what God desires for it to do. And when we see that not being done, people tend to think, well, God's failed somehow. No, God hasn't failed. The indictment is against the volition of the person. If God's Word is not successful with that particular person, The deal is on the person, not on God. But we've already seen one of the things he said there, my word will not return until it accomplishes what I've sent it forth to do. And so he knows that, obviously he's factored all this in, that the vast majority of the human race was going to reject that word. And so, and that's why we are committed to it. Not just because they reject it, but because number one, I believe it contains within it, again, the inherent within it is the power of God. God's power, God's omnipotence is bound up in his word. And so what is the power of God in the life of the believer? It's the word and the inner man. And those that don't have it don't have that power. They don't have that confidence. They don't have a bunch of things. They don't have discernment. They miss out on all kinds of things. Love, peace, joy, all that. And Jesus even seconded all this with when he said in his prayer there in John 17, sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. And so this is why we hold to the fact that the Word of God is the agent of phase two sanctification, spiritual growth. All good things come out of this, out of this system, whereby the Word of God is given the rightful place it should have, which is first place within the life of the believer. And then absent that, well, then you have all these other believers with wrong priorities, misplaced priorities, skewed ideas. And then they start factoring in their own weirdness. And we know we all got weirdness because I think Solomon made that very plain. The hearts of the sons of men are fully given to do evil all the days of their lives. Evil and insanity is in their hearts. So we know we're all, you know, skewed to start with. But if you know that going in, well, the Word of God can work on all of that and through all that if you're willing to accept it. But that gets into other doctrines like positive volition, intellectual honesty, and other factors. And so all of this, again, comes... God doesn't spell it out in the Old Testament how this is all going to work throughout the church age, but this is the way it works. So as we will see in the verses that follow, this parabolic teaching had its roots in the Old Testament book of Isaiah, which foretold the stubborn nature of Israel, and by the way, most human beings for that matter, as well as the efficacy of God's word in history, that God's plan is not ever on the verge of failing. It's never going to collapse. God's never worried. He doesn't look around and say, oh, I just thought there'd be more positive people. No, he knew there wouldn't be. It didn't concern him one iota. Okay, well, we've only got a couple of minutes left, so I'm going to stop there, and we will be ready to pick up here with verse 10 tomorrow evening. Thank you, Father, for this time to fellowship in the things of your plan. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls in Christ's name. Amen.